Well, good evening. And here we are this evening on a Wednesday night for the last midweek service of the year. Just a reminder that the next 2 weeks, because of the holidays, we will not be here. But of course, we'll pick it up again and start meeting again in January. You know, this evening's study, we're in the book of Joshua. We've spent 2 weeks in the book of Joshua. But now we're in chapter 3. And this evening's study is really all about stepping out in faith. Stepping out in faith. So if you happen to be going through a time where God is calling you to step out in faith, then I think this evening's message will be both encouraging and insightful. And if you're not being called upon to step out in faith, you will be eventually. Because God is always calling us to step out in faith and to trust Him. Now, one of the things I do really appreciate about the book of Joshua, especially the first half of it, is so many of these lessons are both interesting accounts, biblical accounts, but also very practical. And we can make application to our own lives. So I was really looking forward to these studies when we were in Deuteronomy, because I knew that the book of Joshua is just a very, very insightful book. It gives us some real practical ways to follow the Lord, to follow His leading, to put our faith into practice. And this evening, how, just exactly how, we step out in faith. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask You to bless this evening's study, the last of this year. It's been a great year here on Wednesday evenings. And Lord, we pray that You just continue, as You have been for the last 11 years, just continue to bless us as we study Your Word in the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights. And I pray that You continue to touch Your people's hearts and call them to be here in the midweek. As we're going from Sunday to Sunday, we need to be in Your Word corporately. We need to be in fellowship and in worship. And I pray that You'd lay it upon the hearts of Your people to realize that. All of them. Not just those that are faithful like they are tonight, but those within our fellowship who need to be here to be encouraged, Lord. And Lord, we ask that this evening You'd speak to our hearts on this topic of faith and encourage us to step out and to trust You in all things. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the reason that this is really a call to faith is because the Lord calls Joshua and the Israelites to cross the Jordan into the promised land. Now, I have to tell you, for so many months, even years, we've been talking about the promise of stepping out and stepping out in faith into the promises of God, going back to the time of Abraham, where the promised land was promised to Abraham and to his descendants, through Isaac and Jacob and all the way down through the tribes of Israel, Joseph and his brothers, and even into the life of Moses and the Exodus. And now, as Joshua has taken over for Moses and is leading the Israelites, God continues to make His promises, but rather than them being far off, they're immediately right in front of them. They now have the opportunity to step out and claim by faith the promises that God has been making for hundreds of years. And so the first thing I want us to look at is in verses 1 through 4, actually verses 1 through 6. I want you to see again a wonderful example of leadership in the person of Joshua. Look at verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. And after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark, and do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. Very simple directions, but in that we see some wonderful leadership style here. Joshua provided what we can easily call clear and effective leadership as he received his direction from the Lord. See, that's what makes a good leader. A Christian leader, a church leader, a leader in missions. A leader is a person who takes his direction from the Lord, but also is effective in leading others. So they receive their direction from the Lord, but then they communicate that effectively so that others can follow them as they are following the Lord. He gave them 3 days. You know, one of the things that irritates people who are following you is when you spring things on them. Would you agree? Who likes that? How do you like it when your boss says, oh, by the way, no one's going home tonight. I know it's Christmas Eve, but we need to get this report done. Right away, the guy is, you know, a villain. It's amazing how communicating things when and how much time you give people, what a difference that makes. One of the things I've tried to do as a leader, as a pastor, is to give as much lead time as I can to my leaders and to other people within the church, the directors and the other elders and pastors, and try to give them lead time. I've been doing save the dates throughout our calendar year when we know we have meetings and other things coming up. Listen, we're all busy, you know, and I can mention in a meeting, oh, by the way, our next meeting is January 26th. And believe me, if I don't write it down on my calendar, I'll forget. So what I do is I tend to send out maybe a reminder a month before, and then maybe 2 weeks before, and Robert knows this, and then I'll send out sometimes that week just to remember, and it may seem annoying, but the truth is, giving people information is never really annoying. Withholding it, on the other hand, is annoying, isn't it? Oh, no one told you? Don't you love, one of the things that used to just infuriate me, is when I'd show up at work, and someone would say, oh, you didn't know? Or sometimes my family will say, nobody told you? It's like, well, you know, I don't know unless someone actually communicates to me. Oh, I'm surprised you didn't know. So my brothers have gotten better now. When they find out information within the family, I get like 3 emails. You know, I get all these emails from my siblings. Oh, I don't know if you know, but I don't know if you know, but we've gotten better in my family at communicating information. We've also gotten good here at the church at communicating information. We have these email lists, you know, and every time I send out something that may only affect operations, ICC Praise and Worship, ICC Children's Ministry, and ICC Youth Ministry, everybody knows what everyone else knows. And I've found that that has avoided a great deal of problems. Because if you have good communication, hey, listen, if it doesn't concern you, at least you know what's going on, right? So I think in leadership, one of the most important elements is communication. And what does Joshua do? Hey, listen, it's a big camp. There's a lot of people. And he doesn't say, okay, we're leaving tomorrow morning. Make sure everybody's ready. He says, 3 days. And look how he does communicate that. He sends out his officers to and through the camp, giving orders to the people. He doesn't try to do it all himself. He has no problem enlisting the help of others as he communicates the message, the important message, for them to prepare themselves for the conquest of the land. They've had hundreds of years to trust in this promise as a people. Now they have but 3 days to prepare themselves to enter into God's promises by faith. That's already an interesting experience to think within 3 days they're going to be entering into the promised land. But certainly they needed as much time as possible. So that's one principle I wanted to share with you. So there they are preparing, commands the officers to provide the people with the necessary directions for crossing over, which, by the way, they gave. They didn't just say, we'll let you know tomorrow what we're going to do, or in 3 days. They told them exactly what would be expected of them and exactly how to proceed. They were to follow the Ark of the Covenant as it was carried by the priests, and they were to follow at a distance. Now, check this out. They were to follow at a distance of about a half mile, a little over half a mile. Now, if you have a hard time like I do, when someone says a mile, it's very hard for me. It's such a large distance. I mean, I'm in my car, maybe I can kind of gauge a mile by what a tenth of a mile is and kind of extrapolate. But what helps me is the church is a quarter of a mile from Route 21. That's easy in my mind. I think, okay, I get in my car, I drive down the hill, and when I get on the highway, I'm a quarter of a mile away. Double that. And that is how far the people were supposed to be. Sometimes when I think of 100 yards, it's easy because I think of a football field. But 1,000 yards is roughly twice the distance between where we are and Route 21. Does that surprise anyone? Because that surprised me. That's a far distance, isn't it? To be away from the Ark of the Covenant? And you might be thinking, well, how did they know where it was? Well, how did they know? The Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, made it very obvious where the Ark of the Covenant was. They did not need to be right on top of it. And so that's why they were able to follow it such a great distance. And of course, they followed it that distance out of respect for the presence of the Lord. That is a common theme within the books of the law, that you are supposed to respect the presence of the Lord. And I don't think too many people wanted to get much closer anyway. Well, anyway, they had followed the ark. Think about this. They had followed the ark as they had wandered in the wilderness for the last 40 years. This was not something uncommon. For the last 40 years, everywhere the ark went, they followed. They knew how to follow the ark. But it must have been an exciting proposition to go where they had never been before. Think about what it says there. It said, you will know which way to go since you have never been this way before. Think about it. When you're wandering around for 40 years as a people, oh, sure, they had now entered the area east of the Jordan, and then they were about to cross the Jordan. But for the most part, they had wandered around in circles for 40 years, and they were very familiar with the landscape. But imagine how excited they must have been when Joshua sent news to the officers, oh, by the way, we're going someplace you've never been before. Exciting. Scary, though, isn't it? When I think about going to places I've never been before, it is an unsettling thought. I remember my first trip to Cuba. I remember my first trip to Guatemala. I remember my first trip to El Salvador. They were very scary propositions because I had never been there. Now, some 10 to 15 trips later in Central America, I know what to expect. But, you know, it's been, about 10, 11 years since I've been in Cuba. And as you know, we're going back there next year. And I'm a little nervous because I don't know what to expect. And it's amazing. We got together. Herman is one of the people going on the trip as well. And four of us from the trip were praying last night at the prayer meeting here upstairs. We gathered. Pastor Joe was with us. And we were praying for all the details of the trip. And surrendering everything to the Lord. And then, of course, I got up this morning. I read my newspaper online, and everybody's talking about Cuba. And I don't even know if it's good or bad or what it is. I just know that it's amazing that all of a sudden Cuba is the buzzword. But we are certainly praying that this is an opportune time to go. But because it's been so long, I'm a little unsettled about it. To go someplace where you've never been or haven't been in a while can truly be unsettling. And you have to trust the Lord. Amen? You have to trust the Lord. To do something you haven't done before. Go somewhere you haven't gone before. It's unsettling. And that's where faith comes in. That's what I tell myself. I work myself up sometimes. And I think, wait a minute. If I'm going to trust the Lord, I have to trust the Lord. Amen? If you're going to trust the Lord, you have to trust him. And that's, again, where faith comes in. So Joshua directed the Israelites to do something very important. He said in verse 5, consecrate yourselves in preparation for crossing over. Consecrate yourselves. That's the idea of making sure everything's right in your life. One of the things you have to do if you're going to step out in faith is make sure that all your T's are crossed and I's dotted in your spiritual life. What do I mean by that? Well, very practically, if there's unsettled business between you and the Lord, settle it. If there's unconfessed sin, confess it. If you have a problem with a brother or a sister, resolve it. If there's something you know you need to do or take care of, take care of it. And, you know, if you ever made a list of the things you'd like to resolve, I mean, I have to-do lists, and some of them go on for months before I get to everything, especially those things at the church. There's so many things. Some things are at home, and I can't do them till the spring, and so they're on my to-do list and things I need to get done around the house. But, you know, there should be in our minds a spiritual to-do list of things we need to get to. Maybe it's being more regular in our studies, or maybe being more consistent in our attendance, or maybe just following through on the commitments we've made. Whatever it is, may I assure you, if you're going to step out in faith and do something that God is calling you to do, it's best to kind of settle those things. It's not good to leave things unresolved before you step out to do something God has called you to do. My life is never so holy as it is a week or two before a missions trip. Because I know if I'm going to step out in faith and be used by the Lord, I can't have any nonsense going on in my life. And so that's just something that I share for my own personal life. But Joshua directed the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and he directed the people. But remember, a good leader directs the people but allows the Lord to lead them. I'm going to repeat that. A good leader directs the people but allows the Lord to lead them. And Joshua always does this. He directs the people, but he allows the Lord to lead them. And if you do that, you never need to worry about having a revolt, because God is able to lead his people. Amen? He also followed the Lord's direction. That's one of the things, you know, that's very interesting. There's a lot of leaders out there that will tell people what to do, but when you look at their own lives, they don't do what they're supposed to do. It's very hard to take seriously a leader in politics or a leader in the church who tells you what to do but doesn't do what they need to do. And so, again, another example that Joshua is to us is that he followed the Lord's direction as he directed the people. Joshua goes along. He's right there with the people. He's not in some room somewhere in a tent, sitting back, telling everyone what to do and getting news reported to him. He is on the front lines following the Lord. So then we get to verse 7. And this is a very important moment in Israel's history, for Joshua was a relatively new leader, just a few days, maybe weeks. He is very green, if you will. He's very new to the job. And he has a lot of issues. That is, he's second-guessing himself. God has been encouraging him. We saw that in chapter 1 of Joshua. His faith in God and his self-confidence, or his confidence in the Lord using him, is being tested. And the people are putting their faith in Joshua because they put their faith in the Lord's choice of Joshua. But something needs to happen in the life of a leader. That is, people need to see that God is working through that leader. People will give you the benefit of the doubt as a leader. They'll trust you, especially if they believe that God has put you in that position. But ultimately, God has to prove that you are the person he's chosen through your life as you lead. And that should happen quite naturally, supernaturally naturally. It should happen in your life. As you step out to do what God has called you to do, people should look and say, oh yeah, the Lord has really called her. The Lord has really called him. We can see that. But that takes experience and takes a little bit of time. And that's what takes place in verses 7 through 13. The Lord confirms that Joshua was his choice to succeed Moses as the leader of his people. For we read in verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters. Go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from among the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Now, this is really a cool moment in their history. They're being called to step out, to trust God, certainly. But remember, Joshua was supernaturally empowered by the Lord, as was Moses. And we learned this in chapter 1. He was empowered supernaturally for his entire life. This wasn't a momentary thing in his life. This was not a momentary calling. This was a lifetime call by God, like Moses was called for the rest of his life. Once he was called, so was Joshua. The Lord commanded Joshua to direct the priests to go and to stand in the Jordan River as they carried the ark. Now, when I first read this, I thought, well, that's kind of bizarre. I mean, what are you going to do? Go stand in a river? What have I told you guys? The Passaic River is just, again, about a quarter mile from here. What have I told you guys? Well, we're going to go down. We're going to stand in the Passaic River. I don't think anyone would want to do that. Sometimes I see people fishing down there, and I feel like telling them, look, I grew up around here. You don't want to eat anything you catch in the Passaic River. But yet I see people fishing there. I hope they're just doing it for fun. Hope they're not eating what they're pulling out of there. But regardless, to stand in a river might seem to you and to I to be something ridiculous. And I have to admit, if it was a river like the Hudson River or the Passaic River, that would be somewhat intimidating. The Jordan River, for the most part, usually is more of a dry river. It's not a flowing river. But we know at which time the Israelites were crossing this river, and we learn in verse 15, which we haven't gotten to yet, that the Jordan was at flood stage. That is, at this particular moment, the Jordan was as high a river as it ever was. And when rivers go to flood stage, they tend to be very strong in the current. So this wasn't just a moment where the water was high, but the current was very strong. In fact, if you've been watching the news in California, many of the floodways that they build in California, which are almost always dry, are like torrential rivers right now because of all the rain they've been getting, and they've been rescuing people out of those areas because 1 minute, all of a sudden, the mountains drain down these riverbeds. They're actually concrete for the most part. They're spillways or floodways. And all of a sudden, there's a flash flood, and the water is just a torrent of water. Well, the Jordan was at flood stage. So first of all, the idea of standing in the middle of a flooding river is a scary proposition. But remember that they had been camped at the bank of this river for 3 days, and for 3 days they had been observing the Jordan at its flood stage. So not only were they to stand in the river, but they spent the last 3 days listening to the river, watching the flooding river, thinking, man, I don't know how we're going to get across that thing. Maybe God is going to build a bridge. You know, who knows? How are we going to get across this river? They're thinking about it. You're going to see this throughout the book of Joshua. Just like when they go around the walls of Jericho. You know, for 7 days they have to consider the impossible, and then God does the impossible. And here, the same is true. Remember when God brought them to the edge of the Red Sea on purpose? He brought them to a place where they couldn't cross. And what happened? Well, God said, you will cross. And sure enough, he parted the waters and they did cross. But it's as if God puts us in these situations, if you will, allows us to get into these situations, orchestrates these situations, so that we find ourselves with our back up against the wall, at the edge of the Red Sea, or needing to cross the river, or looking at walls that are far too great to scale. And he puts us in these situations. He put them on the edge of this Jordan River for 3 days so that they could consider the impossible, and it required them to have faith to even begin to move forward. So maybe that's you. Maybe God has brought you to a situation that looks utterly impossible, only so you can say, my goodness, it is impossible. And then follow it up with God, all things are possible. It's that moment when our faith is put into practice, when we most experience the power of God. And that's what's being set up here. So, the Lord commands Joshua to direct the priest, go stand in the river. At that point, I'm sure the rest of the Israelites were probably thinking, man, I'm glad we got to be 1,000 feet away. We don't need to be there where they are in the middle of the river. But the priests had to exercise faith so that the people could follow. It was time for the priests to get their feet wet. It was time for them to trust in Joshua's leadership and the Lord's power. Remember, crossing the Red Sea required obedience. That is, they were fearful. The Lord parted the Red Sea, and then they walked through on dry ground. That required obedience. Crossing the Jordan would require faith, because the waters are not going to be parted until they step in the water. And you can see that's how God deals with us. You know, when we first come to Christ, many times the waters part and we're dancing through the waters. We're excited about what God is doing in our lives. We just need to obey him. But then he puts us in these situations like the Jordan, where we have to get in the water before the waters part. And then at that point, we figure out, man, trusting the Lord can be difficult. It requires a great deal of faith and trust in him. So Joshua prepared the Israelites. He prepared them to experience the supernatural crossing of the Jordan. The crossing of the Jordan would confirm the promises that the Lord had made to them. Remember, they're heading into battle, but a scene like this would charge their faith, right? It would encourage them to trust in God, and they needed to be encouraged. It's interesting, God does put us in these circumstances so that our faith can be built up. We think, well, I want to step out on a missions trip. So we have these horrendous experiences weeks leading up to the missions trip that God delivers us from and through. And then by the time we go on the missions trip, we feel like we can walk on water because we've really had to trust God for the last month or two. Each and every one who goes on a missions trip or gets involved in ministry will experience this because that's how God trains us and raises us up for the work at hand. So, the Lord would empower them to drive their enemies out of the land of Canaan. This we were told in verses 9 through 10. The Lord's promises would be confirmed once the priests carried the ark into the Jordan River. Now, they were supposed to choose 12 of the 12 tribes. They're supposed to take 12 men among them, choose them, and they were going to get involved later on, as we'll see. But they were to choose a man from each tribe to represent each of the 12 tribes before the Lord. And then, we're told, the promise is that the Lord would part the waters of the Jordan once the priests had stepped into the river. So, in verses 14 through 17, when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, went ahead of them. And now we're told in verse 15, now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan, check this out, and their feet touched the water's edge. Now, they're probably thinking, do I need to take my shoes off? Am I going to get soaking wet? Am I going to drown? What's going to happen to me? But notice it says, as soon as the priests who carry the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. And while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on what kind of ground? Dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Amen? See, that's what happens, and it's a wonderful analogy for us putting our faith in Christ. That's what happens when we're called to step out and do something that seems impossible. When we do, and it's God calling us, and we're following his leadership and his direction, as soon as our feet touch the water, if you will, the waters are parted. As we don't need to worry about drowning. God isn't going to call you to jump in the Hudson River or the Passaic River and drown. That's not his intent. His intent is simply this, to put you in a situation where you're really forced to trust him so that you can learn to trust him, so that you can experience the blessings of God in your life. And that's why, that's the answer to the question that many people ask me as a pastor. Oh, Pastor Tim, I don't know why I'm going through this test of my faith. Well, the answer is simple. You're going through the test of your faith so that your faith can be proven, so that you can exercise faith and experience the blessings of God. Amen? And they become a wonderful example to us as the priests step into the water. Well, Joshua challenged the Israelites to trust in the Lord as they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Remember, they're not just crossing a river, they're entering into the promises of God. Very important principle there. Not just crossing a river, entering into the promises of God. The priests there carrying the Ark of the Covenant to the Jordan before the people, the Lord parting the waters as soon as they stepped in the swollen river. Can you imagine what this must have looked like? The waters piled up approximately 15 miles north of the Dead Sea. We know where this is. About 15 miles north of the Dead Sea, you have this piling up of the waters. So you have about 15 miles between that area of Adam where the waters piled up and the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. This long stretch of dry riverbed would have provided plenty of room for the Israelites to cross. And they had all the room they needed to cross into the promised land. So the priest stood with the ark in the middle of the riverbed, dry riverbed, as the people crossed over the Jordan on dry ground. A lot of people know about the parting of the Red Sea. But not too many people, unless you read your Bible, will know about the parting of the Jordan. And you see, the parting of the Red Sea took place at the beginning, during the Exodus, at the beginning of Israel's history in the wilderness. The Jordan takes place at the end, but they're very different crossings. First of all, the Red Sea is not exactly a river. I mean, it's sort of it's an area where there is flowing water. But here you have a situation where the river is impressive. It's at flood stage. And God does a similar thing, but unlike the Red Sea where He parted the waters and they piled up on each side. Because it was a flowing river, all he had to do is stop the water upstream. Are you with me? Because at that point, there's no more water flowing downstream. It dries out pretty quickly, especially if the water's moving very quickly. And that's exactly what we're told. So, the Lord commanded Joshua to direct the Israelites to do something very important for future generations. In verse 1, verses 1 through 3, of chapter 4. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan. I love that. It's no problem. I mean, once God gets involved, crossing the Jordan's no big thing. Would anyone have an issue if they looked up and saw the waters all piled up and they knew God was with them? Oh, sure, I'll cross the riverbed now. Oh, it's easy to do it once you step out in faith, but stepping out in faith, boy, that's the difficult part, isn't it? So he commanded them to do something very important. We read in verse 1, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. He commanded them to set up a memorial of their crossing the Jordan. This was an important thing on the part of Israel, to set up a memorial. Now, it's interesting, through all major cultures, a pile of stones is oftentimes representative of a memorial. You'll see this in different cultures, a pile of stones. It's very much the idea of like, well, what's that pile of stones? And then some will say, well, that's a memorial. Today, we're a little bit more intricate in our memorials. We erect these statues or cement structures, but it's the same principle. You put something there so that when years later, decades later, generations later, the son of someone who's maybe aware of what took place there asks the question, hey, what's that all about? They can now explain that pile of rocks. You know, those rocks used to be at the bottom of that riverbed. And then they tell the story. And so that's the idea. And they were to choose a man from each tribe to represent each of the 12 tribes. Of course, they had done that already. And they were to gather up 12 stones from the dry riverbed and carry them with them. I imagine they were pretty large stones. A couple of years back, we were doing some construction in El Salvador, and I'm not a big guy, and carrying big boulders is a scary thing. So we were working on a wall, a retaining wall in El Salvador. They have these mud slides, and so they were using filler and they were using large stones to build the wall. And so they had all these stones over there in this one lot that had been dumped. And our job was to put them on this little truck, get them, lift them, put them on this little truck, and put them where they were supposed to go in the area where they were building the wall. Sounds pretty simple, right? I think Manny was helping. And Manny was a part of that trip as well, the two of us working on that project. And it happened a couple of times during the day. We were digging a hole, but they would say, okay, it's time to get the rocks. And be like, oh, man. And we'd have to go over, and these boulders were like this big, you know? And it took sometimes three of us to lift them. And I kept thinking, God, don't let this thing fall on my leg. This isn't like the United States. We have OSHA coming in, you know, and checking and making sure it's a safe work environment and everybody has, like, the equipment they need. It's just a bunch of guys picking up rocks, okay? And I'm always nervous in those situations. And I'm like, oh, Lord, it's going to take faith to get this job done. But we got it done. So here they are. I imagine they were rather large boulders. That's how I see it. I mean, because it would have had to have been an impressive memorial. And they do this. They do exactly what Joshua told them to do. So we read in verse 4. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you in the future. When your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. The stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. And Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. So at the writing of this, or the publishing of this book, the stones were known to be there. And people realized those stones had come up from the bottom of the water. And that was the testimony and the memorial for the Israelites. So, as I said, we learn in chapter 3 that they had selected these 12 tribal representatives earlier and then did exactly what they were supposed to do. But it's important to note that the benefit, the memorial was primarily for the benefit of future descendants. Now, this is something very important, because when you experience something miraculous, you will never forget it. But your children or those you're mentoring or coaching who are not present when it takes place, they'll hear about it. but they didn't experience it themselves. One of the things that was so important to the Israelites was passing on the testimony of the Lord to the next generation. And I can remember as a young pastor, I was very fortunate to have the opportunity to sit under pastors like Pastor Chuck Smith for many years. Pastor Chuck has since gone to be with the Lord, but I had the opportunity for many years to go to conferences and sit under his teaching. And I would hear the stories of what took place in Calvary Chapel in the 60s and the 70s. Of course, I didn't get involved until the late 80s, like 86. So for me, a lot of it was just, oh, I remember hearing the story that Pastor Chuck told. And so I remember my first trip out to California, I had heard about everything from the restaurants in the area to, you know, the buildings and to the areas where they had once had a church. They built a tent on this corner and then they moved to this lot and, you know, they bought this building. And so I would hear about all these things and the testimony of what God had done. But when I actually had the opportunity to go out there, my first time I went to California, I went with the guy who mentored me. And this was before I was married. And he brought me to like the Calvary Chapel in San Diego and the one at the time in West Covina, which is, you know, Pastor Rawls' church, which is now in Golden Springs. And then we went to Costa Mesa and we went to all these different places. And I was able to see for myself with my own eyes what God had done. Of course, I didn't see God do it, but I saw what God had done. And so that's really a very important thing. It stays with you when someone who says, I was there when they did this and I saw this, and then you're right there and you're looking at it, it leaves an impression on people. And that's even true for us here at Calvary Chapel. As we got together for Richie and Meg's wedding, I was looking around, a number of people there go back to, we like to say it this way, they go back to the hotel. Because when we first started the Bible study back in June of 2003, we started, as you know, many of you know, in Lyndhurst at the Courtyard by Marriott. And there are a few people still around who were at that hotel that actually attended the Bible study before we had Sunday morning services, when we weren't even sure what God was doing. And so those few people that still remain will tell stories. Oh, I remember, and Richie, of course, is one of those people. I remember when we were at the hotel. And so there are stories like that in ministry that need to be told. And you, having experienced God's miraculous working in and through your life and around you and in the ministry you're involved in, you need to share those with the next generation. And of course, they'll have their own stories. But these memorials of faith are ever so important to be communicated to those that are also working alongside us. And I encourage you to do what they did, that is, pass on the testimonies of faith to the next generation. One other thing I want to mention here is that the children were encouraged to ask their parents questions. Anyone who spends time with children knows that they ask questions. That's a good thing, because when you ask questions, you gain knowledge when those questions are answered. The inquisitiveness of children properly directed to God's glory promotes learning. And may all of our children, all of God's children, continue to ask questions so that they might receive answers. Amen? So the 12 tribal representatives built that memorial exactly as Joshua directed them for future generations. Okay, so now we pick it up in verse 10. We'll read from verses 10 through 18, actually. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. When the people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. I want you to imagine that scene. They're all there on the riverbank watching the last person cross the river. And the priests are still holding the ark in the middle of the dry riverbed, and the water is piling up 15 miles away, or sometime at some point miles away probably. And they're all waiting now to see what comes next. And it says that they hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. And then they mentions the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. And it mentions them because their families and their flocks were left on the east side of Jordan, as you probably remember. And their fighting men crossed over to assist the other Israelites as they conquered the promised land. But most of their people stayed behind to protect their flank, their back, but also to stay with the women and the children and the flocks to protect the lands they had conquered already. The occupying force stayed behind, and the forward force followed the rest of the Israelites. And in fact, we're told about the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad crossed over armed in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them, and about 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. And so Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. I like the way God says, tell him to do this. And then it says, Joshua told him to do this. Joshua's really good at following directions. Another excellent quality in leadership. God tells you, tell him this, tell him this. Don't, you know, embellish it. Don't get involved. Just communicate what God has said to the people. You'll be fine. And Joshua's a great example of that. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. So that must have been an impressive sight. I would have loved to have seen that. The water rushing back down. Very cool. So, I find it interesting that the priests had to be obedient to stand with the ark as all the people crossed over the Jordan on dry ground. They just stand there. They had to just stand in faith, and people were able and empowered to do what God had called them to do. A lot of times as leaders, we just need to do that. It's not that we have to do anything. We just need to stand. So many people are inspired when leaders just stand in their faith and don't waffle. You know, they actually trust the Lord. You as a leader, trust the Lord. Others will be empowered to follow you and to do what God has called them to do as you stand in faith. Joshua's direction, of course, was consistent with Moses' direction to cross the Jordan and conquer the land. They're following God's plan. They have nothing to fear. And the priests carried the ark toward the people after they had crossed. There they are watching the ark coming toward them, waiting to see what would happen in the river. Now, the Lord had confirmed that Joshua was his choice to succeed Moses as the leader of his people. The people revered Joshua all the days of his life as they had revered Moses because of this particular event. There was never a question after this. Over the next few years of Joshua's life, no one ever said, you know, I wonder if Joshua's really the guy that should be leading Israel. Not after an event like this. It's interesting, though, that with Moses, Moses had a similar experience. Actually, Moses had all the plagues, right? Then Moses had the crossing of the Red Sea and other miracles in the wilderness, and yet they questioned him a lot. Interesting. And I think you begin to realize that one of the things God had to do is purge the Israelites of that generation that came out of Egypt, because they were a tough bunch to deal with. They really could not have entered into the Promised Land because they didn't trust God. They were always questioning Moses and questioning God, and they died off. And it was the next generation, led by two faithful men, Joshua and Caleb, who did enter into the land. It's as if God had to sort of purge away that group of people, that generation that would have just continued to doubt in God's power. But now these people have been raised in faith, and they're going to step out in faith because of it. And they trust God's leaders. So, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant up out of the Jordan before the people. And as I've said already, very important principle. The Lord commanded Joshua, he commanded the priests, and the priests obeyed the Lord. That's the sign of good, godly leadership. Actually, that's the sign of good leadership, not even godly leadership, any leadership. If a leader is a good leader, he commands the people, that is other leaders. Those other leaders command the people, and the people do what they're supposed to do. The kind of leaders we have in our nation today, actually throughout the world, are the kind that tell people what to do. Nobody listens, right? Other people argue against them. We see this in our own country. It can be fair to say that our leadership in our nation is lousy, because not because of even the decisions they make necessarily, but because nobody really respects that leadership, follows that leadership, or will trust in that leadership. And that's what happens when you have terrible leadership. But when you have good and godly leadership, what happens is the Lord commands the leader commands the other leaders, and then the people follow those leaders, and everything works out the way it's supposed to. Joshua was an excellent leader. So the Lord returned the waters to flood stage as soon as the priests stepped out of the Jordan. And an interesting piece of trivia, This is the same stretch of Jordan where John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' baptism took place. Just a little interesting piece of information. This is the same stretch. Remember, it's a 15-mile stretch, so I'm not saying that the ark stood right where Jesus actually was baptized, but it could have been. Could have been. So it's just an interesting little thought. You know, just imagine for a minute that where Jesus was baptized was actually the same place, or at least close to it, right? It's kind of like how the temple was actually built very, very close to the area that Abraham brought his son Isaac to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. It's as if God has events take place in interesting locations throughout the Promised Land for a reason. Think of areas like Shechem, the well. We talked about that. We've talked about that before, actually in Deuteronomy. And in the beginning, I think we're going to get to that again in Joshua. I'm confused because I'm ahead in my studies. But anyway, yeah, we'll get to that. And the study in Joshua where they actually end up in that area where later Jesus talks with the woman, you know, at the well. The well of Shechem where Jacob was. And then later, there's the time when he's at the well with the woman in Samaria. And other things take place at these same locations. And it's like seven or eight significant events take place in the same place. And I think that there's some point there. And God seems to do things like that. But anyway, same stretch anyway of Jordan. And then in verses 19 through 24, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. And he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. And he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And that's exactly what God does in and through our lives. He puts us in situations, brings us to situations that seem impossible so that we can learn to trust him. So maybe you're going through an impossible situation. You can think, well, God has abandoned you. And I understand how you come to that way of thinking. It's easy at times to think that God is blessing everyone except you, you know, or that he's forgotten about you, that somehow your Rolodex card fell out of well, that's an old analogy, I guess. Maybe your file was deleted on your iPhone. Your contact was deleted. That's probably a better way of saying it nowadays. Back in the day, you know, some of you are old enough to remember this, the Rolodex would be on your boss's desk, and well, maybe your Rolodex fell out, you know, or your file was deleted. But that's not true at all. God is actually allowing these things in your life for a reason. He's working on your behalf. These are good things. Being put in a situation where you're forced to step into a river at flood stage is a good thing because it means that there are promises to be fulfilled on the other side of faith. Amen? Amen. So I want to encourage you with that message. I love the fact that Joshua is such a good leader and the people follow him and they do what they're called to do because they trust in his leadership. But listen, it's God leading his people ultimately. Now, the thing to remember is it had been about 40 years, nearly 40 years, since the Passover in Egypt. Remember the Passover? The first Passover when they left Egypt? It's been nearly 40 years, not quite, since the Passover in Egypt. And they would celebrate the Passover in the Promised Land in just 4 days. In 4 days, they were going to celebrate the Passover in the Promised Land. 40 years ago, they practiced or celebrated the Passover in Egypt, in bondage. 40 years later, in the Promised Land. Took 40 years. It should have taken less, but the generation before didn't trust God. And it's interesting because the generation that's alive at this point, most of them don't remember the crossing of the Red Sea. Or they were very young, right? They don't remember that. They would have had to have been under 20 when it took place. So maybe some of them remember it, but it was a long time ago, and many of them had died. But now they had their own testimony. Oh, yes, God had worked in their ancestors' lives, but he's worked in our lives. Listen, don't hold on to the testimony of others. Experience for yourself the goodness of God. Have your own testimonies to share with others. Don't rely on what God has done in the past. What's important is what God is doing here and now in your life. And these are the testimonies of faith that we celebrate in our lives. This display of the Lord's power, this display of what God was doing, was not only meant to build up their faith, but as we'll see in future studies, as we come back in January, it was meant to intimidate their enemies and to inspire their reverence. Because, listen, everyone had heard about the Red Sea, but that took place 40 years ago. All their enemies would hear about what just took place at the Jordan. And we're going to find out in future studies that it terrified them to think that God would work on their behalf in such a powerful way. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do lead us in faith. We thank you that you bring us to situations where we are quite... We're really forced to trust you. We don't want to. We would rather have a guarantee. We would rather know what was going to happen. But we're quite literally forced into a situation where we have no other choice but to trust you and trust in your word. Lord, these are very uncomfortable times, and these are very uncomfortable circumstances that we find ourselves in, and yet we know that we're in the midst of your will. We're following you. We're putting ourselves in a place. We're consecrating our lives, and we're asking you to work. And so we ask that you would work not only just in mission trips and in ministries here at the church, but in each of our lives personally, practically. We ask that you would work in powerful ways, and that our testimony and our testimonies would inspire others, that other generations would hear of the good things you've done and be inspired to experience your power and your goodness in their own lives as a result. Lord, help us to step out in faith. May we trust you in all things. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.